Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life that you'd like to call in and discuss. You may call me on the number I'll give you in just a moment. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to balance comment. Please feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and I just want to make this one announcement that those living in Southern California may wish to know, especially if you're in Orange County or thereabouts, that I'll be holding one of my meetings in Buena Park again this Saturday. We used to have them once a month, and we took off for the holidays, and I don't think we got them started again until now. So we finished a series on the Kingdom of God last year, and we don't have another series planned at this point, so we're just going to have questions and answers this Saturday night. And we will eventually be starting another series in all likelihood. But Buena Park, we usually do this once a month. This will be the first time this year we're doing it. Held in a little church called The Way Fellowship. And if you'd like to know where that is, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. Click on the announcements tab and scroll on down to Buena Park this Saturday night. And we'll be glad to see you there. I'd be glad to meet you. And speaking about meeting people at our monthly meetings, last Saturday night, we met Timothy from Ontario, who's our first caller today. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It was great meeting you also. You and your wife, you guys were a blessing to me, and just I just loved it. It was great.
Thanks.
My question is, we talked in the past about Satan, whether or not he's a real physical being, and I think your opinion was he was more of like a system. My question, what about the false prophet and the beast? Are those real people, or how do they play into the picture at the end?
Well, no, I believe what almost all Christians believe about Satan. I don't believe he's a system. I believe the beast is a system. I think the beast is a system. But Satan, I believe the same thing most Christians believe, and that is that he's an individual spirit being who is there to tempt us and to test us. I do have some differences of opinion from what many Christians feel, because I'm not as convinced as some are that he's a fallen angel, because I can't really find any clear statements in Scripture affirming that. But apart from that difference, I do believe Satan is a personal being and a spirit. Not physical, certainly.
Right,
but,
I posed that wrong. I meant to say Antichrist.
What
I meant to say.
Okay.
So thank you for correcting me on that. I appreciate that. But the beast and false prophet, what would you say they are?
Well, there's two beasts. One is called the false prophet after his initial introduction in chapter 13. The first beast comes out of the sea and the second out of the land, and they differ from each other, but they're in league with each other. The first beast, it seems to be political in nature, and all the nations obey him, and he gives orders and so forth, and it seems to be political in nature. And the second beast appears to be religious for a number of reasons. One, he has lamb's horns, and the lamb in Revelation is Christ, and so he's an imitator of the lamb. And also he makes an image and commands people to worship it. So we see a beast that is apparently political in nature and a beast that is religious in nature. Both of them are satanic. The beast that is from the sea, it's red, according to chapter 17. It has seven heads and ten horns. Now, back in chapter 12 of Revelation, the dragon, who is Satan, was seen to be red, and it had seven heads and ten horns too. So the first beast is a thinly disguised Satan. Disguised, I believe, as a political system, and and operating against the church in the form of political system. Now, the second beast is religious in nature. I mentioned it has two horns like a lamb, but it says it has a mouth like a dragon, which means, of course, when it speaks what the dragon speaks. It's more out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So this beast also is in league with Satan. Though it imitates Christ, or it imitates a religious system. Now, most futurists, when they're looking for a future fulfillment of Revelation, would say that these are individual men, that the first beast is the Antichrist, who will be an individual man who will rule the world in the end times. And the second beast is also an individual man who is perhaps a pope-like being, a religious leader. And that is what you'll usually hear from dispensationalism. In my understanding, both beasts represent systems, not individuals. For example, take the first beast, for example. We have the most information about him, actually. The first beast comes out of the sea, just like the seven beasts in Daniel 7 came out of the sea. The first beast of Daniel was a lion. Well, this beast in Revelation has the mouth of a lion. The second beast in Daniel was like a bear, but the beast in Revelation has feet like a bear. The third beast in Daniel chapter 7 was like a leopard. This beast is also said to be like a leopard. And then the fourth beast in Daniel had 10 horns, and this beast in Revelation has 10 horns also. Obviously, the imagery of this beast is a conglomeration of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I would say, first of all, that the beasts in Daniel 7, or for that matter, the animals, the ram and the he-goat in Daniel 8, do not represent individual people. For example, the he-goat in Daniel 8 had a notable horn, which did represent Alexander the Great, but that horn is broken and four horns come up in its place, which are his four generals. So the ram, the he-goat itself is not Alexander. One of the horns is Alexander, and then there's four horns that come up out of it. So the goat is the Grecian Empire itself. In chapter 7 of Daniel, the lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Medo-Persian Empire, in my judgment. The leopard is the Grecian Empire, and the beast with the 10 horns is the Roman Empire. So we see that in Daniel, which is where Revelation has its the precursor for its imagery, the beasts in Daniel are not individual people. They are empires or kingdoms. Now, when you put all of them together into one image in Revelation 13, what I believe the beast in Revelation represents is all empires, all the empires that Satan uses to persecute Christians at any time, whether it was Egypt in the who persecuted the Jews, or the Babylonians or the Assyrians back in the Old Testament times, or the Romans in the New Testament times, or other nations at any given time in history that Satan incarnates himself as. That is, this Revelation has seen many nations as really being the incarnation of Satan in political systems to punish or persecute the church. This is actually a continuation of chapter 12 of Revelation, where we see that the dragon is making war with the woman and the remnant of her seed, which is the church, and then he calls these beasts out of the sea and the land to help him make war against the church. So I think the first beast represents the concept of political opposition to the church, which Satan uses to oppose the kingdom of God. The second beast, I think, taking my cues from the interpretation of the first beast, I would say is similar in concept, except it's a religious concept, that as the first beast represents satanically inspired governmental systems, the second beast represents satanically inspired religious systems. And that through these two means, that is through governmental persecution and through religious heresy and religious counterfeits, Satan does his damage to the church. And actually, from the time of the apostles on throughout history, the church has been threatened by two main forces. One is governmental persecution, and the other has been heresy within. And those, I think, are what the two beasts represent.
Oh, awesome. That's a ton of information. That was great. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Tim.
All righty. God bless. Have a great week.
Okay, you too. We'll talk again sometime.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless. All right. Our next caller is Diane from Sacramento, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for being there and answering these questions that concern us. My question has to do with the Amplified Bible.
Okay.
I understand the Bible says that God does not want us to add words. And I do read an Amplified Bible, and I'll meditate on scriptures that do have an Amplified version. what is your opinion on this? Should we go by an amplified? Do you feel that's appropriate, or would that be against God's will?
Well, I'll just say at the outset, the Amplified Bible is not one of my favorites. And I'll tell you, I'll give you my reasons for that separately. But as far as the idea of not adding to God's words, the scriptures that say not to add to God's words are actually not talking about what the Amplified Bible does. It's talking about not polluting God's words with new, uninspired words, and not to take away from the inspired words of God. That is not to take away or to diminish what God has spoken, nor to add to it artificially when he isn't speaking. You see, Revelation chapter 22 says, whoever adds to the words of this book, it says the plagues of this book will be added to him. Now, of course, it's talking about the book of Revelation, because when it says the plagues of this book, it's not talking about the whole Bible. Only the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation have plagues in them. And it's clearly talking about the plagues in Revelation. It says, whoever adds to the words of this book, meaning Revelation, the plagues of this book, meaning Revelation, will be added. But Deuteronomy also, Moses said in Deuteronomy not to add anything to God's words. And yet, of course, most of the Bible was written after Deuteronomy, after Moses was gone. And in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, Solomon said, do not add to God's words. Now, of course, again, most of the Bible is written after Proverbs, too. So in my understanding, we shouldn't be thinking in terms of don't add to his words, meaning no more words are allowed after this point. It doesn't even suggest there's no more books can be added. Some people think that the statement in Revelation chapter 22 speaks of a closed canon of Scripture, though I don't think the book of Revelation makes any reference to a canon of Scripture. I don't think anywhere in the Bible does. But the point I would make here is that what the Amplified Bible does is not really adding words any more than any English translation is. You see, the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. So anytime you read an English translation, you're reading somebody who has added English words so you can understand it. They've actually removed the Greek words and replaced them with English words. Now, this is not a bad thing to do, because if they didn't do that, then only people who read Hebrew and Greek could ever read the Bible. And I think a translation is a reasonably good thing to do. The Jews translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek even before Jesus was born. So the whole tradition of translating scripture from one language to another so that it could be more easily read actually predates Christianity by about 285 years when the Septuagint was translated by the Jews. But to have English translations of the Bible is not adding to God's words, although you certainly are introducing English words that are not in the Greek original. But the English words hopefully correspond to the Greek words, so you're not really changing the concepts. You're not necessarily, at least hopefully the translator is not changing what God said, except to be stating it in another language. Now, what the Amplified does, the Amplified Bible recognizes that Greek and Hebrew words sometimes have multiple meanings in English. So instead of just choosing an English word to translate a Hebrew or Greek word, what the translator did was to put in all the meanings of the Greek word in the passage. And this, I guess, was intended to help you appreciate the breadth of the language or the multiple nuances of each word. But to my mind, it isn't that helpful. For one thing, although, but I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to read the Amplified Bible. It's not a bad Bible. It just, I don't find it that helpful. It's not a favorite of mine. First of all, it makes it really bulky. You know, if you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, for example, the word blessed is, translated as blessed, happy, to be envied, fortunate. All these words are stuck in, and it kind of makes it take about 10 times as long to read through the Sermon on the Mount. And you don't need all those words, for one thing. I mean, they could choose one of them, and blessed is the word that most choose. Some choose the word happy. But the point is that it makes it very bulky, very, slow reading. And in many cases, giving all the meanings in Greek or Hebrew isn't helpful because not all the meanings are applicable to the particular case. Because even though a Greek word might have two or three different meanings, those two or three different meanings would be in two or three different contexts. In any given context, usually only one meaning is needed. So to give me all the meanings, all possible meanings of a Greek word, I guess it gives me some choices, but it's not necessarily that helpful. I would rather have a Bible that chooses one word and then maybe in a footnote says this word can also mean these things. Now, like most Bibles, like the New King James I have open in front of me, once in a while there will be a marginal note, and they'll have a word in the text. They'll put a little number or letter there, and then you look over into the margin, and it says or, and it gives like an alternative meaning of the word that could be, you know, possibly substituted. But this doesn't interfere with the reading of the text. But if you like the Amplified Bible, I've got nothing to say against it, except for one thing. Watch out for the brackets. In the Amplified Bible, there are, of course, there's parentheses, as there are in all Bibles. But the Amplified Bible also has brackets, you know, square brackets. Uh-huh. Inside those brackets, the translator has put their own commentary and not translation. So once in a while, when you're reading the Amplified Bible, they're not just giving you all the possible meanings of the Greek or Hebrew words. They're also giving you their interpretation, which is not necessarily, you know, well, certainly is not inspired. In many cases, they're giving a dispensational interpretation or something that I don't agree with. But even if I did agree with their interpretation, I wouldn't agree with them sticking their interpretation in the midst of the text.
Well, that's very helpful for me, because this is something I wondered some time about. You know, what does it really mean when they're amplifying it?
Yeah, there's not a problem. There's not a problem with amplifying the words, as far as I'm concerned. If, you know, my distaste for it is only personal. Lots of people really like it. But I would say when you find anything in brackets in the Amplified Bible, just note, okay, the person is giving their interpretation. They're basically putting what maybe a study Bible would put in the footnotes, like, you know, the Scofield Bible or something would put that in the footnotes. But the Amplified Bible just sticks it right in the text.
I'll definitely watch for that, because want to make sure that I'm in God's will, and what I'm meditating on and reading is the Word of God.
I think the Amplified is, as far as its translation goes, is as faithful as most, maybe more faithful than many. So I'm not gonna be dissing it. However, I would also say this. I really would encourage people as much as possible to memorize Scripture. I would think the Amplified would be extremely hard to memorize. And while I haven't done that much scriptural memorization, I can often quote Scripture just from having read it a lot of times, because I read the same version most of the time, and the wording sticks in my mind. So I can, having read it 40 or 50 times, you know, I remember how it sounds and so forth. I might not find it so easy to remember it if I was reading in the Amplified, where there's, you know, five words for every word. I would think a simpler translation to read regularly would stick in your mind more, and you'd be able to, you know, just call it to mind, the verse, and quote it more easily, just because it wouldn't be so bulky. The Amplified version, by adding all these different words, makes rather, what shall we say, tedious a reading, in my opinion.
Well, some verses to me, though, the Amplified kind of helps me really, you know, get that in my consciousness.
Well, I won't forbid it.
I guess everybody's different, you know.
Yeah, I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. What I would probably suggest would be to read another good version of the Bible regularly and read the Amplified alongside it to get, you know, new insights into what some of the words mean.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Well, I sure appreciate, like I said, I on behalf of all of us out here, we appreciate you being there and helping us with these questions, because, you know, some of them it's just hard for us to figure it out sometimes on our own, you know.
Well, I'm glad you find the show helpful. God bless you, and thanks for calling. All right. Well, let's talk next to, let's see here, Jim from Pomona, California. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Oh, can you hear me?
I can, yeah.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, but can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I am a new member to a Korean church.
Uh-huh.
And for what I know so far, the main pastor passed away seven years ago. And after that, his wife took over, become the main pastor. And ever after since that, she's been preaching in the on the pulpit for 7 years. And right now, she is the only pastor in the church.
Mm.
Now, my question, because I read, I listened to your video, like digital of counterculture on YouTube.
Yes.
But should she be the pastor? But since she is the only pastor here, then what's the option? I mean,
right. How big is the church?
It's a college friend invited me to the church. Back then, I got out of my previous church, and I have nowhere to go.
Well, I was just wondering, how large is the congregation? How large is the group?
15 people. It's a family church.
10 people?
There's only 15 people.
Oh, 15 people. Okay. Okay.
It used to be a lot of people. 7 years ago, it used to be a lot of people. Right now,
well, the reason I ask is because I would be surprised if a church of any considerable size would not have anyone in it that qualified to be an elder. As far as I read the scriptures, a woman does not qualify to be an elder because she can't be the husband of one wife. And both of the lists in the Bible that give qualifications for elders insist that the elder must be the husband of one wife, which means, of course, among other things, has to be a man and has to be married. And yet, there are other qualifications that would exclude most men. You know, when you read the qualifications for an elder, you'll find that a lot of churches don't have qualified people serving as pastors and elders. And that is not ideal, in my opinion. Now, I'm not saying, what shall I say? In a church of 15 people, there indeed might not be any qualified people to be elders. I'm not sure why a group of 15 people would continue to meet without qualified leadership, but it seems almost like they could disband if they wished and join another Korean church, maybe that has more fellowship, more people, and who could have qualified elders. And let me just say that as far as eldership goes, which is what the pastor is, got to be qualified to be an elder. A woman, it does not meet the qualifications that Paul gave. Neither do many men. And it may be that there's not a man in that congregation that does qualify, in which case you've got a group of people that either should find another place to fellowship or they have to settle for having eldership that isn't biblical. Now, what would I think about an eldership that isn't biblical? I would say it's not as good as an eldership that is biblical. I think that every church should try to have elders, if they can, that are qualified biblically. If a church has none, then perhaps the person who's closest to being qualified might serve. I'm thinking not so much of a Korean church in this country, since Korean churches in this country could merge with other Korean churches in this country, or even with non-Korean churches, for that matter. I mean, there's no reason to separate churches racially. The Bible says there's no race, divisions in the body of Christ. I think that ethnic churches sometimes create those, although, of course, Korean churches, I know, often hold their services in Korean language, and I would understand that, since many of their congregation may not know English. But there are lots of Korean churches around, and I would think it better for them to join with one. But if they don't, then I would suggest that they should have whoever comes closest to being qualified to be an elder take the lead. I wouldn't appoint somebody as an elder or pastor who wasn't qualified, but that doesn't mean that even without a qualified or even an appointed elder, that a church could not operate still with people taking de facto leadership. By de facto leadership, I mean they go ahead and lead, but they don't have an official title. And then as God may send to the church qualified leaders, then they could begin to be officially recognized. I myself go to a church even smaller than that. It meets in a home. But we have probably several people there that qualify to be elders, but none of us are. Well, that is, we don't have any appointed elders. We don't need them. The church does fine without appointing any elders. But in a church, you know, where no one's qualified to be an elder, then it would be good to have someone there who could teach. Now, I don't know anything about this woman. I'm not favorable toward woman pastors in general. But then I guess my position is a woman, by virtue of being a woman, is not qualified to be a pastor, but many men are not qualified to be pastors either. And therefore, since many churches I frankly tolerate without great criticism, churches that have unqualified men, I guess I have a tendency to tolerate churches with female pastors if they're otherwise okay in the role. But I don't think it's biblical, and I think churches should seek to be biblical. Right now, some of our stations are going to be leaving the network. They only take the first half of the program, but we do have another half hour of broadcasting. We'll take more calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website if you want to, which is thenarrowpath.com, though there's many resources, all of them free, at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live and we're taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Rod from Riverside, California. Rod, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I'd like to ask you a question pertaining to some chronology I'm trying to get my head around. It pertains to Genesis 36:38.
Okay.
And there's a Saul in there listed, as in it's the same Saul from 37. And that Saul is an Edomite king. I was wondering the chronology on that as to whether he was before, after, or during King Saul's of the Hebrews' time.
This would have been probably considerably earlier than King Saul's time.
Oh, really?
Yeah. The reason is that these kings of Edom would have been contemporary with the period of the Judges. And the Judges period in Israel was about 380 years. Mm-hmm. And that's long enough for there to be quite a few generations of kings. So I'm not sure how many generations we have here of the kings of Edom from the time of Esau on. But my guess is there's not enough generations to probably span 380 years. On the other hand, we don't know, because we don't know exactly how long each of these kings reigned before he was succeeded. So, I mean, if we assume these kings reigned for 50 years each, there might well be enough time. If they reigned for shorter periods of time, like the kings of Israel eventually did, then probably this guy would be before King Saul of Israel. But we don't have the years given here, and so we don't have any exact information. What we do know is that, you know, from the time of Esau, who is the founder of Edom, till the time of the Exodus had to be close to 400 years. And then there were 380 or something years like that of Judges. So we've got almost, from the time of Jacob and Esau, we probably have something like, 700 or 800 years, between the Jacob and Esau, who were the founders of Israel and Edom, on the one hand, and King Saul. I'm thinking there'd be around 700 years there, and for these kings of Edom to span that much time seems unlikely to me. Though we don't have exact
guesses. It predates the time of King Saul of the Jews. Huh?
I would think so, yeah.
Okay, hey, thanks a lot. Nice talking to you again, Brother Steve.
Okay, thank you. Good talking to you, too. And I might just add this. There is this information given in verse 31. It says, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. So that does seem to predate Saul then, because Saul was the first king of Israel. And Genesis 36:31 seems to say that all of these kings that are listed here reigned before King Saul. And that would mean the Saul of verse 38 would have been earlier than Saul, too. Okay, let's talk to Gerald from Surprise, Arizona. Hi, Gerald. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you so much for your work and your ministry. The question I have is, the last few days, there's been discussion about the, you know, Bibles and which Bibles to read. I'm about 5.5 years in my walk with the Lord, and I've read many Bibles. But yesterday, in regards to yesterday, the gentleman had called, and you had recommended the New King James Version was a good translation.
I think
so. My question is, what I was waiting and hoping you would say, but if you wanted to get into the study of the Word, you know, what Bible would that be? And that would be my question, because there's probably 7 of them that I've read, and I just love it, and I'd love to study the Word. So I would just want to hear your recommendation for a good translation to study the Word. What Bible would that be?
Well, I mean, I usually recommend New King James Version because it is that kind of a Bible. It's a word-for-word translation as opposed to the NIV or the New Living Translation or something like that, which is not a word-for-word translation. It's more of a paraphrase. But the New King James is not the only one I would recommend. Frankly, I like the King James itself, but I think that the King James, I've never felt unsafe using the King James Version, even though it's not perfect and it has been improved on. But the thing is, for many centuries, the King James was used, and scholars had pointed out where the errors were. And anyone who is very literate in the Bible would know where those problems were. So you could read the King James and know, okay, this is one of those places that it could have been better in translation. But the New King James has come and made those improvements. And so the New King James is, in my mind, as good as the King James, only better, but very similar. Now, some people feel that the manuscripts that were used by both the King James and the New King James, the Textus Receptus manuscripts of the Greek text in the New Testament, that some feel that's an inferior text, and that the better text is that of the Alexandrian text, which is used by all the other modern translations. Now, I can't tell you which text is better because no one really knows. We don't have the originals, and we have different manuscripts, but the manuscripts are not different enough to be alarming. Frankly, you can tell easily that the different manuscripts were all attempts to translate the same originals. To preserve the originals, I should say. But there are some differences, most of them inconsequential, between the manuscripts used by the King James and New King James on one hand, and modern translations on the other. If you want to use the Alexandrian text, and most scholars do, then the New American Standard is good, the New American Standard Version. The English Standard Version is pretty good. I would be less likely to recommend the NIV or the New Living Translation, but they're not terrible. They are paraphrases. In the case of the NIV, it's called a dynamic equivalence, but it's pretty much of a paraphrase in many cases. People can use whatever translation they want to, and they're going to pretty much get the same message in general. But you ask, if you're studying the Bible, you're going to want to have something that's as close to word for word as possible. In fact, better still would be to get a Greek-English interlinear New Testament and a Hebrew-English interlinear Old Testament, at least to have on hand to read alongside whatever other translation you're using, because that has the actual Hebrew and Greek words in it with the literal English translation over each word. So you can at least see if the translation you're using is following closely the Greek or the Hebrew. That's what I would do for someone who really wants to study the Bible. Now, someone who doesn't have time to study and doesn't care about getting deep, that's the kind of person I don't quite understand, but I realize that some people are pretty busy, then, you know, any of the modern translations would be probably reasonably good to get to know what the Bible says. There are some problems with each translation, but again, there's not just one that somehow has no problems. They all have some problems, but not very great problems. So I believe you'd be quite safe using virtually any English translation, with the exception of the New World Translation, which was published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's the only translation of the Bible I know of that was translated specifically to support the special views of a cult. So I wouldn't use the New World Translation. You're not likely to find one in Christian bookstores, but the JWs will give you one for free, or maybe not. Maybe they'll sell it to you. But I wouldn't use that for my Bible study because it's an agenda-driven translation. Most translations are a little more honest than that one. But the New King James, I mean, I like it. I use it myself. If you want me to recommend one that I think is good, I think the New King James is very good. So that would be the main thing I would suggest.
Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Gerald. Good to talk to you. Okay, Tom from Torrance, California is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Tom.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, yeah. Like so many of us, I have, like, dozens of questions. Two, and if you maybe could just answer one, because I don't often get a chance to call you. I went to a place where Mary supposedly went as a kid twice. The first time, I knew nothing of it. Knew nothing of it, expected nothing. And I did have a pretty interesting experience. The second time I went to that same exact place, I went with expectations and just felt cold, basically, in a nutshell. So I'm wondering, do you think that the Mary stuff could be real? But having grown up in the Catholic Church, you know, I know a lot from what I know now. Do you think that, like so many things in the Catholic institution, they've kind of hijacked and kind of really, twisted the truth that may have actually be there underneath? And then my second thought is, I listen to so much debate. I'm getting to the point now where I think I've got to stop because I walk around kind of angry. But I'm kind of thinking that, this evolution stuff. Do you still stand by your evolution versus creation stuff on the website? And
yes.
Also, would you think that Darwin is probably the Antichrist? Because people said Nero, people say Hitler, but if you really look at Hitler, what he did was evil, but people drew together against it. Whereas I see Darwin as it's really the first time where there's just this relentless division going against Christianity. So I can be quiet and I can clear the line if you'd prefer. So
whatever you prefer. I appreciate your call.
Yeah. I'll talk soon. Bye-bye.
Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. Well, let me just say this. I don't think Darwin is the Antichrist, partly because I don't know that there is one person who is the Antichrist. So what it says in 1 John chapter 2 is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. It says, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists, it says, whereby we know that it is the final hour. So Antichrists are numerous, and anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. There's actually no place in the Bible that speaks about the Antichrist as an individual, necessarily. Is Darwin Antichrist? Well, Darwin was kind of a believer in Christianity in his earlier life. I'm not sure. I don't think he was ever converted, but he was within, England as a Christian nation. I don't think he was rejecting Christianity as a young person. In fact, he studied theology. He was at one time studying for the ministry, but he dropped out of that and eventually became a naturalist. That is a vocational naturalist, going out and studying nature. And then he wrote, of course, of The Origin of Species and published it in 1859. And then he was famous for having a different view about the origins of things than what you find in the Bible. Now, I don't think that Darwin did any of these things specifically out of hostility to religion. though he didn't like religion at that point in his life. He didn't like the doctrine of hell particularly. He wrote a letter to a friend where he said that he thought it was a damnable doctrine. No pun intended, I suppose. But that he said because his father and his friends would all be in hell if it was true, and he didn't like that doctrine. So he found that obnoxious. On the other hand, I don't know that he ever was a total atheist either, but he was not a Christian. And as not a Christian, he would be among those who did not confess that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore would be one of the many, 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 many antichrists. Virtually anyone who's not a Christian would be called an antichrist by biblical terms because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. So I wouldn't put Darwin in a special category that way, although he certainly was used, probably without intending to be, by the devil. And I do stand by what I said in my lectures on creation evolution. I believe the evidence for, the general theory of evolution is simply not strong, and I think it contradicts what the Bible teaches. So, yeah, I'm not an evolutionist. As far as the apparitions of Mary, it sounds to me like you went as a child to one of those places where Mary is said to have appeared, and you felt something on one occasion, and the other occasion it wasn't so good or whatever, and so you're wondering my thoughts about it. I don't have any firsthand knowledge of these alleged apparitions of Mary, and therefore I can't tell you all that goes on there. But I do know that it says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, what he's saying is that many prophecies or many messages that claim to be from God are not really from God, and that there are actually false spirits that may be promoting deception. Now, Mary was a wonderful woman, no doubt. I have no question in my mind that she was a great Christian lady. But if she would appear to Roman Catholics today, in my opinion, I don't think that she would support their doctrines about her. And insofar as these apparitions seem to, I don't think these are really Mary. I don't think these are the real deal. I think it's probably a demonic counterfeit. And demons can work supernatural feats too. So if there are supernatural things associated with them, then I would suggest these may be demonic. Now, again, I have not been there. I don't know what the stories are, and therefore I don't claim to know everything about them. I'm just saying in general terms, since Mary would not agree with the doctrines that Roman Catholics teach about her, if she were to appear to Roman Catholics, I think she would probably discourage their believing those things about her. And I don't think these apparitions have ever done that, which makes me think they are not of God. Because, of course, Roman Catholics, although, officially Roman Catholicism doesn't worship Mary, they would say. They venerate her. They don't worship her. Yet it's very obvious that a great number of Roman Catholics, especially in Latin America, do practically worship her. And probably around the world, many Catholics do essentially worship her. I mean, it'd be hard to distinguish between the way they treat and think about Mary and the way that the Greeks spoke and thought about their goddesses. I mean, they basically made her out to be a supernatural being who can hear their prayers all at once, and has some special access to Jesus that other people don't have. This would not be supported by anything in Scripture, but it would certainly make her out to be something of a goddess. But Christianity doesn't believe in goddesses. We believe one God and no goddesses. So it seems to me like Mary has, speaking of evolution, Mary has evolved in Catholic theology into something like a goddess, and I don't think she would approve of that. If she appeared to people, I think she would no doubt rebuke that belief. Just like Peter. When Peter came to the house of Cornelius, Cornelius bowed down to Peter, and Peter rebuked him and said, "Get up. Don't worship me. Worship only, you only worship God. I'm a man like you." Certainly Mary would do the same thing, unless she's less humble than Peter. Likewise, even an angel in the 19th chapter of Revelation, when John bowed down to an angel, the angel rebuked him and said, "No, don't worship me, only worship God." So bowing down to a mere human being would be forbidden by that human being if they're a godly one. And if Mary really appeared, I think she would be very upset to know that people were worshiping her, when she, like all other Christians, is merely a worshiper of God and of Jesus. All right, let's talk to Larry from Albany, Oregon. Larry, you going to attack some other religious system today?
Well, how about two?
How about this? How about instead of bringing up all the strange doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics, why don't you bring up something you disagree with me about so we can actually have a conversation about it?
Well, I called you with a question. I don't think you called me.
You're right, but I have my finger on the button to hang up on you if you...
Well, we need to bridle our tongues, don't we, Steve?
Yes, I think I'll bridle yours right now. Thank you. Okay, let's talk to Russell from Portland, Oregon. Russell, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, my friend. I haven't seen you in several years in person. I used to attend your schools, and I'm at MIMDIL in your last year teaching
wow.
there. And so,
oh, hey, Russell.
Yeah, so I'm very familiar with you, but I haven't talked to you in person for quite a while. Hey, I just little question. A caller called about, I don't know, maybe about seven calls previous about his pastor being a woman, in offense to that. And I just wanted to offer an alternative viewpoint on that.
Sure.
It wasn't Chuck Swindoll, but it was someone on his level that's written many commentaries and very versed in Greek. I can't remember his name, but a minister out of California that I think he taught at Fuller and wrote the New King James commentary. If he said his name, I'd know who he is. But anyways, on that level, he said that that when it says an elder must be a husband of one wife, he says in the Greek it literally means a one-woman man. And
right.
he said it speaking nothing about if a guy's been previously divorced or his spouse has died, you know. It's speaking about faithfulness, you know. Is
I agree.
Faithful. And then also when it says, like, the widow distribution, it's speaking the same thing. Was that woman who her husband now is deceased and she's a widow, was she faithful to him? Did she cheat on him? You know, did she show righteous works? And so, a lot of people in a lot of churches, like, they won't even consider someone being an elder if they were divorced previously. For instance, and I don't think that passage is really speaking to that. I agree with, the minister that says in the Greek it doesn't mean that. And as well, some people interpret that you actually must be a married man. And if that's true, then what about Timothy? Because Paul made Timothy an elder, and he was just a young preacher. You know, he's young, not married. And what
actually,
about Jesus? That would disqualify Jesus, because he wasn't married.
Right. I don't believe that Timothy was an elder. I think he was an apostle. And likewise, Paul. Paul wasn't married either. And he was not an elder. He was an apostle. Jesus also was not the elder. He was the Lord. An elder is not to lord it over people, but Jesus is the Lord over us all. So an elder is a different thing than an apostle or than the Lord. And it's frankly, an elder is a different thing than a prophet or an evangelist or some other things. There's a lot of different gifts and a lot of different ministries. And elder is just one of them. The elder is sometimes also called the overseer. And when Paul talks about the qualifications for overseers, the first thing he says in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, I agree with you and with that scholar. The word husband is the same word that's used for man or husband in Scripture. And the word wife in the Greek is the same word that's used wife or woman. So when it says husband of one wife, it could be translated man of one woman, because husband is the same word for man and wife is the same word for woman. So that scholar was quite correct. You could translate it husband of one wife or a man of one woman, or as that man put it, a one woman man. It'd be the same thing, just put the words in a different order. I actually agree that this probably does refer to a one woman man who's faithful to his wife. But there's more than that said, because it says in verse 4 that he has to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul says the elder would show himself to be suited to take care of the church of God by looking at the way he takes care of his household. He governs his house, so he's obviously the man of the house. He has children, so he's obviously a married man, or at least at one time was. And so I believe that what I was saying is that the first qualification for an elder is to be the husband of one wife. I don't mind taking it as a man of one woman. That's fine with me. But the person in question is still a husband because he has children and a household to manage. And so his leadership of his household is what is the proving ground for his management or taking on of responsibilities and taking care of the church. Now, I was not making the point that you were making. You were saying that this is not forbidding a divorced person or a widower and who's been remarried from being an elder. I agree. I agree that one woman man could be somebody who was divorced, not by his own choice, but perhaps a victim of divorce. His wife left him, or maybe she died, and he may be remarried. He still can be a one-woman man. That is, one woman at a time. He's a faithful man to the one woman is the main thing. This does not mean he's never been married before. So he might be a widower who's remarried, or a divorcee if he's had grounds for divorce, who's remarried. So I think you were making a point that I agree with about that. But what I was making as a point previously, when we're talking about a woman being an elder, is that a woman can't be, frankly, can't be the husband of one wife, and she can't be a one-woman man either. So in any case, Paul makes it very clear that the elder needs to be a man. And I believe in that passage says he needs to be a father and a husband too.
Yeah, but I just have never heard of someone interpret that saying that he actually must be, he must actually have a wife. And if it says, well, he must manage his children, well, that he must be a husband. But not only that, he actually must have children. So I just don't see that emphasized in Scripture. I think it's just saying, it's kind of an assumption that most guys are going to get married. But as Jesus said, some have given up. Or maybe Paul had said, some have given up, you know, the freedom to be married and have children for the sake of the Lord, you know.
Absolutely. No, I'm not saying that God would penalize people who are single. But being kept from being an elder is not a penalty. An elder is a particular role that has particular qualifications. If a person doesn't qualify to be an elder, then obviously God is calling them to be something else. It's not a penalty. He's not saying, because you aren't married, I'm going to punish you by not letting you be an elder. It's rather that he's saying, if you are married and you handle your family well and you've got a good testimony and all that, you might qualify to be an elder. We can tell because we can see how your family's doing. Mm-hmm. But if you're not a family man, there's no suggestion that a person who's not a family man can be an elder. Paul was not an elder. Timothy was not an elder, as far as we know. Jesus certainly was not an elder. Peter was, but he was an apostle too. But he also referred to himself as an elder in 1 Peter 5:1. But then he was a married man and had family as well. But I think too many times people think that qualifications for an elder means qualifications to serve God, and that it would be very unkind to punish a person who was not married, especially if they're not married for very godly reasons, that they wanted to separate themselves to God. But see, a monk a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake is not, I think, qualified to be an elder, but they're certainly qualified to do other ministry. And in fact, that's what they do. Monks aren't elders of churches. They have a different kind of ministry. So anyway, I think too many people see being a pastor as the only possible ministry, and so they try to broaden the qualifications for pastors so they give more chance for ministry to more people. I think people should find the ministry that God has qualified them for and called them to, and do that. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. But remember, all the resources at thenarrowpath.com are free to download. Go there and enjoy thenarrowpath.com.